Let me invite you to turn to the book of Judges, where we've been for the last number of months, Judges chapter 8 this time. And as you're turning there, let me just wish all the men in our lives, in our congregation, a happy Father's Day. Are you able to hear me? Okay. Happy Father's Day to all our men. We have been blessed in this church with a lot of godly men, and we're thankful to the Lord for that. And I hope that you have an opportunity today to thank the men in your lives and to thank the Lord for giving you the men in your lives. I hate to do this now, but I do want to just give you a word of exhortation and encouragement. I'm noticing that our silent meditation time, that time of the service where we prepare our hearts for worship, is getting louder and louder, and it's serving less and less of the purpose. And I just want to remind you that our service does start at the odd time of approximately 10:53, and we're calling this time silent meditation. And I want to just reemphasize the silent part of that. This is the time for you to end your conversations. I'm very glad that we are fellowshipping with one another and enjoying each other's company. But we do have 20 minutes to do that before the service starts, and we've got all the time in the world after the service ends to do that. I don't want to discourage that in any way, but I really do think that we need to refocus on this time, because it is a time where we can prepare our hearts for worship of the one true and living God. So I just put that to you. Judges chapter 8, I'm going to be reading from verses 1 to 21. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight with Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east. For there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid. because he was still a young man. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's pray and seek the Lord's face. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we ask that you would attend it by your Holy Spirit, that these words written thousands of years ago, which you have designed for our instruction and for our encouragement, for our exhortation, for training us and building us up in righteousness, we ask that you would accomplish that great work in and through us today through the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we need eyes that are open to see because we in ourselves are blind. And Father, we need you to dig for ourselves ears because our ears are stopped to what you have to say in our natural man. So open our blind eyes, Lord, and open our deaf ears so that we might see and meditate on your law and see wonderful things that you have revealed therein. We ask for your immense blessing on our time right now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, the school year is quickly coming to an end. In many cases, it's probably all over but the crying. And by that, I mean you still have to get your report cards and figure out how the year went for you. But one of the blessings for me of having a son and also of being a pastor in a church where there's lots of school-age kids is that I get to kind of relive my childhood through your school experiences. I had a generally pretty good school experience. I have mostly fond memories of my time in school. But recently I was thinking about a phenomenon that occurs in school-age children, and I was just trying to think about all the things that happen around that time. The phenomenon, of course, is that people change. I mean, that's a pretty simple statement to say. It seems simple enough to say. But when you're a school-age kid, the fact that people change is a huge deal, and it stands to rock your world. And it seems to me, at least from my experience, that this phenomenon of people changing is most apparent in September. After kids have been away from each other for the summer break, you come back to school in September, you see all of your friends, and one thing that you notice about many of them is that they've changed. People change. So for example, it could just be some superficial things that changed. You know, that geeky, scrawny kid really filled out over the summer, and he got a pair of contact lenses, and he got a nice haircut, and now he's like a hunk. Now he's a good-looking guy. Some changes are superficial like that, but a lot of changes go deeper than that and are a lot more significant than just appearance. So, for example, that the shy kid who got in with the wrong crowd this summer, some tough guys and probably guys that he shouldn't have been hanging out with. He comes back to school now. He once was shy, but now he's really cocky, and now he's really rude. He's horrible to be around. Or that girl, you know, who got an older boyfriend over the summer, and now she comes back in to her classmates, and they also seem so juvenile to her. She's much more mature, but really, she's the one that changed, and it's noticeable that she changed. Or that one kid who, finally got his first summer job, and he's working on a farm every day of the summer, putting in 10, 11-hour days, coming home exhausted. That kid comes back to school in the fall, and you've noticed that kid's changed. He's more responsible. He doesn't act so entitled. People change, and it's quite noticeable, especially when you come back to school. And around this age group, it seems like, I don't know, late middle school, early high school, when people are really seeming to change, it seems like girls are most sensitive to the fact that people change. It seems like girls notice it most. I think my older sister was in eighth grade when she was involved in an exchange program with our local 4-H club. So one week she got to go out to a dairy farm with a girl her age who lived out west in Canada, Alberta. She was on a dairy farm for a week and got to experience all that Western Canada had to offer, all that farm life had to offer. And then this girl came and spent the same amount of time, a week, with our family. And we got to show her around to all the different sites of Southern Ontario and all the rest. And we had a really great time with her. I remember that there was a lot of laughs. Most of them came from my dad, who's a bit of a nut. He's a goofball, and he tells all kinds of corny jokes. And he was excited because he had found someone to laugh at his jokes, this exchange student. And she had such a great time. I remember that when she left that week, she left us a thank you card, and she had little personalized notes to each of us. And the one that she wrote to my dad was, "Don, you're so funny. Don't ever change." And here, and we just thought that was funny because here she's writing a note to a 40-year-old guy that hasn't changed in that respect for all his life. And she's saying, "Don't ever change. You're so funny." But it really just reflects the anxiety that girls that age have, the fear that a person will change. And so, you know, a middle school girl can see very easily that a person has changed. And they often tell you. A girl that age will come up to you and say, "You've really changed." And they can put their finger on it. They don't just leave it at that, but they can catalog that change. They can either say, "You've really changed for the worse," or "You've really changed for the better." I don't know if this was your experience too, but it seemed like the girls in my life at that time kept saying that over and over again. Girls can really pick up on people changing. Now, have you seen that Geico commercial from a couple years back? I have to admit that I like Geico commercials. I think they're very creative. But they had this great commercial, I think it was for Super Bowl 2012, where this guy came up with an inexpensive weight loss program where every time he opened the fridge to get a midnight snack, or every time he, you know, went to bite into a high-calorie burger, there'd be a group of middle school girls, the popular middle school girls from the local middle school, and they would be like, "Seriously? Ew, that is so disgusting." And so that would be enough to shame him into not eating all of that high-fat food. And it seems to me, because I have a strange kind of imagination, what would it be like if a middle school girl, a group of them, followed you around and tracked your changes? If they kind of just followed you around and said, "You've really changed, and for the worse," or "You've really changed, and for the better." And I wonder what a group of middle school girls would do if they followed Gideon, the character that we've been looking at, through chapter 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Judges. What would they say about Gideon? I think they'd say, "Gideon, you've really changed." And I think they would say, "Gideon, in some respects, you've really changed for the better." But sadly, and what we'll see today, is that these group of middle school girls, if they were to follow Gideon around, by the time we get into chapter 8, I think they'd have to say, "Gideon, you've really changed, and for the worse." We're winding down the life of Gideon, and I hate to break the news to you, but it's not a happy ending. It's a tragic ending. I warned you at the beginning of our study in the book of Judges that this would happen as the nation of Israel gets into these cycles of sin. They're on a downward spiral, and it just results in greater and greater wickedness. And we see, unfortunately, that Gideon is not exempt from this. I want us to look at this passage here that I read for us, Judges chapter 8, verses 1 to 21, and I want to note three changes that Gideon has made for the worse. And I'm not just doing it for the sake of Gideon, but it gives us an awesome opportunity for us to check our own hearts, to see, and you know, with the lack of middle school girls following us around all the time, I think it'd be good for us to ask ourselves the question, have we changed in our Christian life? Have we gone from from one thing to another and changed maybe even for the worse. We ought to examine our hearts. But let's highlight three changes in Gideon that we can observe from these first 21 verses in chapter 8. First, he goes from protester to politician. Second, he goes from valiant to vengeful. And then finally, he goes from reluctant to ruthless. First, from protester to politician. Now, as we move into chapter 8 here, we see that Gideon and his men, his band, loyal band of 300 men, are in the mopping up operations of the war. As Keith has said earlier today, Israel has won the war. There seems to be no doubt as to the outcome, but they still have to, and they've even won the battle, but as you know, there's still some mopping up operations that they have to do. So a relative few have escaped from that bloodbath, and Gideon calls in another tribe in order to help him and these 300 men do the mop-up operations, to track down these remaining men and to finish the job. And so they called Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, to help secure the area that the Midianites were fleeing to. And so the Ephraimites did. They secured that area, and they were able to capture two high-ranking officials from Midian, two commanders of the army, Oreb and Zeb. And so they, as they did back then, decapitated them and brought the heads to Gideon kind of as a prize, the Ephraimites did. But they had another agenda for approaching Gideon, and that's because they were ticked off. They said to Gideon, "What is this that you've done to us? Not to call us when you went to fight against Midian." And the text says they accused him fiercely. Now, when someone reacts this strongly about something that doesn't seem like they ought to react this strongly about, you start wondering if there's maybe some history to this conflict. And it turns out that there is. There's been a long-standing butting of heads between the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. It goes back all the way to the time when they were blessed as sons and as tribes. And Jacob, when he was giving them their blessing, crossed his hands so that the younger son, Ephraim, got the blessing of the right hand, while the older son, Manasseh, the tribe of that Gideon's from, got the second degree blessing. And ever since that time, Ephraim's like that obnoxious brother who won't let you forget what he got. Ephraim is kind of a drama king, speaking of middle school girls. Ephraim is the drama king of the 12 tribes. And now they're all bent out of shape because when there was this huge, significant war, the tribe of Manasseh, led by Gideon, didn't call them. And they're only calling them now just to do the cleanup job. And they're offended because they're big time. They're the tough guys. Why weren't they consulted? And why weren't they called first to do the heavy work, to do the work, the glory work, really? And Gideon's response to the Ephraimite complaint is very interesting. And it's very telling about some of the changes that might be taking place in Gideon's life. So Gideon says this, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" And so Gideon is basically saying to these guys, the Ephraimites, he's saying that even though they've only participated in some of the battle, the stuff that they've done, you know, within the last 5 minutes, has been better and more significant than the stuff that Gideon's done in the last 24 hours. So Gideon's saying, "I've done nothing compared to what you guys have done. You guys have done all of the great stuff, and proof of that is hanging right there by the hair in your hands. You were able to capture and kill the two head honchos of Midian, or at least two of the four. So you guys really are great. You guys did a really fantastic job." Compared to Ephraim, Gideon's contribution was just minimal, insignificant. It's basically, to use his analogy, Gideon saying, the stuff that I've contributed is just a drop in the bucket of wine compared to the grape harvest, the huge harvest that Ephraim was able to partake in. What are we supposed to make of Ephraim's response? It might be a little hard to know right offhand how we should respond to it, because it's old-fashioned language, and it maybe doesn't quite resonate with us. One thing we can say about it is that it was effective. Verse 3 tells us that Ephraim's anger towards Gideon subsided because of his answer. But the question is, was it a good answer? Yeah, it was effective. It got the job done, or a job done, but was it a good and faithful answer? And most preachers would tell you, yes. I just have to be upfront and tell you that I diverge probably from a lot of ways that people would interpret this. A lot of people would say, yes, this was a great response, and it's a perfect illustration of the truth that's contained in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, which says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. And so Gideon gives Ephraim a gentle answer, and their wrath was turned away. It was subsided. And at this point, we are supposed to hail Gideon for his shrewd and diplomatic diffusing of a potentially volatile situation. But I can't go that direction. In my opinion, Gideon's response is a better example of Proverbs 26:28, which says that a flattering tongue works ruin. Gideon's answer only made Ephraim's wrath subside because it appealed to their vanity and to their pride. Besides, it wasn't even true. Under Gideon's command, through the activity and the sovereignty of God, Gideon presided over the killing of 120,000 men in a surprise attack, in a miraculous attack. 120,000, even compared to two head honchos, there's no question that Gideon's contribution to this is huge. So it's not even true for him to say, I didn't really do much. But aside from that, Gideon's answer totally misses the point. The point isn't how much has Ephraim done or how much has Gideon done compared to how much Ephraim has done. The point is that all of this, this whole battle, was about how much God has done, right? This is a battle that is designed right from the get-go to show how great God is, so that all of the glory would go to God. Is Gideon giving any of the glory of this to God? No, he's just appealing to Ephraim's, you know, diva mentality, and trying to give Ephraim exactly what they want to hear. And it seems to me that that is a politician's response. That is not a noble thing. Gideon's become a politician here. And this is a... Now, I need to address this, because you might be thinking, well, Gideon does give glory to God. He says that they're able to have these two guys, Oreb and Zeb, because God has given them into his hand. But I would just remind you of a point that I tried to make last week or the week before, I forget. But the word that Gideon should be using to address the Lord is the Lord, Yahweh. And here, in his appeal to Ephraim, he's using this generic name, basically small g God. Essentially, Gideon is saying to the Ephraimites, in non-offensive language, he's saying, the gods have given Oreb and Zeb into your hand. So it looks like he's giving credit to God, but if he wanted to do that, he would have said, the Lord God, Yahweh, Jehovah, our covenant Lord, has done this. But no, he's just passing this off as the work of a god akin to the god of Baal or Asherah. It's not a good response. Gideon's become a politician who's just appeasing some diva, giving him the things that he wants to hear. But this is a significant change in Gideon, and it's a change, as the middle school girls would say, for the worse. At one point, Gideon was a protester. This wasn't even that long ago, when he tore down his family idols. And yes, he was a little fearful, but he obeyed, which showed that ultimately he was more concerned about what God had to say. He was more concerned for the glory of God than what his family could do or what his family's preconceived notions were. Gideon was a protester. He knocked down those idols and he erected an altar to the living God in its place. But now he's acting like a politician. He's just trying to get Ephraim off his back by appealing to his vanity. That's a change for the worse. Now, before we move on, I want you to imagine that a group of spiritually discerning middle school girls were following you around from the time that you're saved until now, if you're a Christian. What would they say about you? Would they notice that when you were first converted, that you couldn't stop talking about Jesus? Anyone that would listen, and even people that wouldn't listen, you would be telling them, constantly be talking about how Jesus has saved you, what Jesus has done for you, and how there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. How Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through this Savior. Do you remember when you were first saved and you didn't care who you offended? You were given all of the glory to God. What's it like now? When you're having a conversation with your neighbor over the fence and he throws you up a lob ball, it's like the perfect setup for you to give praise and glory to God for something that he brought up, testimony about who God is and what Christ has done. You couldn't have designed it better if you planned. And what's your response? You just quickly diffuse it into non-offensive language. And you quickly get the topic back onto the weather or something. If there was middle school girls behind you, they'd be saying, you've changed for the worse. There's so many areas in our life where I think this is the case. We get hardened. We turn political. We don't want to offend anybody, whereas once we weren't worried about that. A second change that Gideon goes through is that he goes from valiant to vengeful. And we see this in the exchange between Gideon and the leaders of the cities of Succoth and Penuel. And here's what happens. Gideon and his 300 men, they're chasing what's left of the army. They're in hot pursuit of two more leaders of the Midianite army, Zeba and Zalmunna. There's only 15,000 soldiers left, which seems like a lot, except when you compare it with the 135,000 that began. God was able to dispatch with 120,000 men who drew the sword with their own swords, and that's kind of a comical reminder there. They drew the sword, but they drew it on each other, and consequently, 125,000 Midianites are dead. They're just cleaning up the rest. The war is all but over, but there's just a few loose ends to tie up. In particular, like I said, Gideon's after these two Z's. Gideon and his men cross over the Jordan, where these guys have fled to, and they come into the city of Succoth, which is their friends. These are fellow Israelites. These are their kin. Even though they're not part of the same tribe, they're still brothers. They're still on the same team. But when Gideon asks for food for his tired and famished men, the leaders of that city say in verse 6, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? In other words, they're saying, why should we give you any bread when you're acting like you've already won this thing, but you haven't conquered these men? These Zeba and Zalmunna are not in your hands. And you can see what lies behind this is that this city is scared to death that if Gideon and his 300 men can't finish the job, and if these 15,000 Midianites escape and kind of strengthen themselves and come back, then the way that they come back is first to the town of Succoth. And they're going to be mad at Succoth for feeding their enemies bread and strengthening them to kill them. And so these men of Succoth are very leery of helping, because they know if they're not defeated, they're toast. And so they say, they basically refuse Gideon his request. And so Gideon says to them, okay, well, when I come back through here, after having defeated these guys, which is a sure thing, I will beat on you with thorns and briars. If this scene was set down south, it strikes me, Gideon would be saying something like, boy, cut me a switch, I'm gonna wear you out. In the same way, Gideon moves on from there into another friendly town, the town of Penuel, and they treated him the same way. They refused to give any food or provision to the army. And at this point, you can see how fractured the Israelites are. There's no cohesion to them at all. They're just kind of individual cities and tribes doing their own thing. There's no leader, and that's because they have rejected God as their leader. And so it's just fractured. There's nothing, no organization to this whole thing at all. They hate each other, and they're out for their own good. And even though God is delivering them currently through the hand from the hand of their enemy, even though God has dropped 120,000 of their enemy already, they are still scared that God isn't going to win the war. And Gideon is very upset by this, by their refusal, so he promised the men of Penuel, when I return, I'm going to tear down your tower, your defensive tower. It's basically leaving the city naked and defenseless. It's a horrible thing to promise to do. And sure enough, even though Gideon and his men are exhausted, they're starving, they pursued the Midianites. And there's really a great phrase in here that speaks volume about the faithfulness of these men, this army. It's at the end of verse 4. It says they are exhausted, yet pursuing. In other words, these 300 men desperately need their Z's, but they're pursuing desperately their Z's. These two Z's, Zelma, Zeba, and Zalmunna. And eventually they find them. They sneak up on them when their guard was down, when they thought that they had escaped Gideon and his men. And the same kind of language appears. They put the army into a panic. And these two Z's, they escape a little bit further. They flee. They still flee, but Gideon and his men are able to capture them. And so coming back through, Gideon and the men, they need to make a couple of stops. They make a stop, first of all, at Succoth. And they first they capture a young guy, and they make him write down all the a big list of all the movers and shakers in Succoth, so that they know exactly who they're going to have a talking to once they get there. And sure enough, they get to the town, they assemble all of these leaders together, and Gideon just goes medieval on them, and he does exactly what he says. He cuts down switches and briars and thorns, and he flails them with it. He, as some translations say, he teaches them a lesson. But actually, the better translation is that he's threshing them, just like he was threshing wheat in the wine press not too long ago. Now he's threshing his own countrymen. This is not a good development. Yes, the city was clearly in the wrong for failing to provide Gideon and his army with provisions, but this is a little much. These are his fellow countrymen. This is going a little bit too far. And then he moves to Penuel. He does what he promised. He tears down their defensive tower. But that isn't all he did. Verse 17 tells us he broke down their tower, but also he killed the men of the city. In other words, Gideon is going way too far. It's probably too far in his vengeance to tear down their tower, but it's certainly too far to turn and kill some of the men of that city, or all of the men of that city. It wasn't enough to tear down their tower. And so Gideon's going the further step. He wants more. And you can't help but think that Gideon isn't so much operating now out of a sense of duty to God and out of a duty to his nation of Israel to defeat the oppressor, But it seems like Gideon now is operating from a deep sense, a deep need of vengeance. Gideon is becoming unglued and unhinged. Surely he's changing, we would say, for the worse. And I wonder, is it possible that you are changing in this regard as well? Perhaps at one point in your Christian life, you were able to forgive people 70 times 7. If a brother or sister sinned against you, you would forgive them readily and embrace them and restore the relationship. But now it seems that if a brother or sister sins against you, that it is your duty, your God-given duty as an older, more mature Christian to teach that brother or sister a lesson. They need to learn. Essentially, you want to make that person pay. And maybe you don't flail them physically. Maybe you don't beat on them with your fists. I hope not. But you certainly do verbally and emotionally, if not to their face, but certainly behind their backs to other people. And if this accurately describes you, then I'm sorry to say, but it seems like you're changing for the worse. And what should you do about it? If this is you, if this does describe you, if you notice without the help of middle school girls that you are indeed changing in this respect for the worst, what do you do? And my advice to you, brothers and sisters, is to flee to Christ. Embrace your Savior. You have a Savior who went to the cross for that sin. You have a Savior whose brow was pierced with thorns and briars for your sin. And this Savior stands to save you, not just when you were saved at the beginning, but he saves you now, and he forgives you now, and he restores righteousness to you now, even if you've changed for the worst. Repent of your sin and embrace Christ. And leave room for the wrath of God. It's not yours to repay. If someone wrongs you, even if this is an unbeliever or a government official, it's not for you to repay. But this is especially true if we're talking about a brother or sister in Christ who has wronged you. We're talking about someone who with you has shared in the salvation of Jesus Christ. You've been forgiven a ton of stuff. They've been forgiven a ton of stuff. You're brothers and sisters together. And so embrace Christ together. God, the wrath of God for that sin that your brother or sister sinned against you, the wrath for that sin has been completely satisfied through the blood of Jesus Christ, even through the broken flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we close, I just need to note a final change in Gideon. That is, he goes from reluctant to ruthless. We see this in the final episode, which concerns the dispatching of Zeba and Zalmunna. Verse 18, we discover that Gideon is he's got a personal grudge against these high-ranking officials. It turns out that these men, under their leadership, that men were killed at Tabor. We don't know about this until now. And we also discover through these verses that the men that they killed were Gideon's own brothers. I mean, close brothers, sons of Gideon's mother. These are his actual blood relatives, closest brothers. And Gideon says to them, he says this, "Where are those guys that you killed?" And obviously, they're dead and gone. But the idea is that if they were here, if Zeba and Zalmunna could produce these men right now, then it would be a different story. And Gideon and these guys, they're making the connection now. They're saying, oh yeah, I can see the resemblance, those guys that we killed. And now they're going to try Gideon's political tactic. They're going to try to appeal to his vanity. They say, oh yeah, we recognize those guys. They were exactly like you. They look like you. You all look like royalty. And this isn't going to work on Gideon, this flattery. The only thing that would spare these guys' life is if The brothers were alive, and Gideon says this, "As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." But this is very, very troubling. I don't know if you've noticed this, but this is the first time that Gideon uses the Lord's proper name. He's mentioned God before, but this is the first time he's using the Lord's proper name, Yahweh, the covenant Lord. One thing that is noticeable, I think, in this passage and in a larger context is that God, the Lord, has just been absent from this. This is how we know that Gideon is on his own personal crusade now. There's almost no mention of God, and now there is mention of the Lord, but Gideon is using the Lord's name in order to justify his own vindictive and ruthless behavior with these men. He's using God's holy name in the cause of his own personal vendetta. Essentially, Gideon's saying, "I swear to God, I would not have killed you if these men were still alive." But brothers and sisters, that is a violation of the third commandment. That is taking the Lord's name in vain. First of all, he has no authority from God to let these men live in any case. But now we see that he is simply using the Lord's name in order to kind of just baptize his own personal vendetta, his own personal plans under the cloak of the Lord's blessing. And this is nothing short of taking the Lord's name in vain. And it really saddens me to hear a lot of professing Christians taking the Lord's name in vain. And I'm not just talking about using God's name as an exclamation of surprise or just about something trivial. I hear that a lot, and that does concern me very much. It is brutal. It's horrible. It's blasphemous. It's absolutely wrong. But that's the obvious one. I want to just mention a couple of ways that we can take the Lord's name in vain without using it just as a curse word or a cuss word. And that is when we do what Gideon did and baptize our own plans, our own sinful ambitions in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so, for example, what about this? "Yeah, I know he's an unbeliever, but I really believe that God has brought him into my life, and now I believe that he's leading us to be married." You're taking the Lord's name in vain because you're pulling in his holy and righteous name into your sinful plans, something that God has spoken very clearly about. You shall not be yoked together with an unbeliever. God has nothing to do with your plan to violate his law. I can tell you that for sure. What about this one? "I really sense that God is leading me to another church." Well, maybe that might be true, but I seriously doubt it. And not because our church is so great, not because you have to come here. I just know how a lot of people leave church. And what God really wants you to do, I doubt he's leading you to another church. I think what God really wants you to do is for you to check your own heart, for you to resolve conflict in a godly way, for you to forgive, for you to deal decisively with that root of bitterness that you've allowed to grow up in your heart. God wants you to humble yourself. He wants you to submit. He wants you to die to yourself. That's what God wants. And if you're just baptizing, if you're just justifying your own ambitions, your escapist ambitions, and you're bringing in God's name, it seems to me that you're doing exactly what Gideon's done, and you are taking the Lord's name in vain. God doesn't want his holy, righteous name associated with your sin, so leave him out of it, please. Gideon should have left God's holy name out of his selfishly ambitious plans to exact personal vengeance on these two men for killing his brothers. And Gideon's ready to kill these guys. But it's very clear at this point that he's not doing it for the glory of God. He's not doing it for the good of the nation. He's doing it for himself. He's doing it for his own revenge. He's doing it for personal retribution. So Gideon is going to get his Z's, as I mentioned in the title of the sermon. But the point of that is that these are his Z's. These are not God's men that he is dispatching in a holy cause. He's doing it, he's now going to do it ruthlessly and execution style. But he calls on his younger son, Jether, to do it. And it's common practice in the ancient world to do this. It serves a couple of purposes. First of all, it gives the young guy opportunity and experience in warfare and in killing. It takes a lot of courage to do this kind of thing. And at the same time, it shames the enemies who are humiliated to be killed at the hands of a kid. And not only that, but a kid might not be as precise as he ought to be. And he might hack the job and make it even more painful and drawn out. So it kind of, in the ancient mind, this serves all kinds of purposes. But Jether doesn't respond. He can't do it. And the text tells us that he's afraid. He's still a young guy. He doesn't have the guts. He doesn't have the killer instinct to do this. And if Gideon had the ability to just stop, press pause, and freeze frame, what he would have here is the perfect before and after picture. What he has in the picture of his reluctant, fearful son is a picture of what he used to be like in actually not too many days prior to this. What he sees and what he ought to see in Jether is a man, is a young kid who is, if we could use that term, innocent. And he hasn't had the opportunity to change for the worse. This is what Gideon was like not long ago. He was fearful. He was reluctant to engage in this. And now he's gotten to the point where he's exacting vengeance and he's executing in a ruthless manner. He has gone from reluctant to ruthless, and he ought to be able to see that in his kid. And I wonder the same for you. On this Father's Day, men, if you have children, if you have young children or young grandchildren, one thing that these young kids can be for us is kind of a picture, an object lesson, to see what we used to be in our so-called innocence. We don't believe that children are innocent. We believe that all of us are sinners, but here's a picture of a kid in your son, in your young son. Here's a picture of the way perhaps you were before you were tainted with sin, before you decided to dive headlong into this world and pursue sin. Here's a kid who was like you before you let all of this bitterness of church relationships and the Christian life so harden your heart. There's a before and after picture. And that might just be a gracious tool of God to get you thinking about the fact or the question, have you changed? And if you've changed, have you changed for the worse? Or have you changed for the better? Gideon's fundamental problem is that he has gone from being someone who is clothed in the Spirit of God to someone who is godless. He's not even mentioning his name. When he does, he uses a generic name for God, or he's taking the Lord's name in vain. He's essentially godless at this point. And if you are an unbeliever here today, I'm willing to bet that you are changing for the worst. The Bible tells us that evil people, wicked people, go from bad to worse. This is a downward spiral that you're on. And so the sin that titillates you now is not going to be enough 5 months from now or next year or 10 years from now. You are likely going to change and keep changing for the worse. And if that is you, then I want to just welcome you with all that I have to embrace this Savior. If you repent of your sin, and if you trust Christ who died on the cross for your sin, who bore the penalty for your sin, you have the promise of a Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that Gideon had, but better, because this Spirit comes to live inside of you and changes you for the better from the inside out. That's my, I just urge you today, if you want to stop changing for the worst, then trust Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the same thing for us. Embrace Christ. Trust the Spirit who has been given to you to do that work of change for the better. The Holy Spirit is in the job right now of progressively sanctifying us, for causing us to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And so my challenge to all of us is embrace that Christ, embrace that Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Just leave room for it. And continue to work out, let's continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And that so that all of the glory will go to him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.